The Gospel of Ruth, the book of Ruth. Tucked between these vast books of the Old Testament, a bit like Philemon in the New, when we've been maybe rather bemused and awestruck by the vast vistas that have been presented of history, national and international, and suddenly right in the middle of it all, it's this gorgeous little touch, this handful of purpose kind of book, which tells us that sovereign God, the providential God, is the God whose fingers interfere with our own ordinary lives. And we've been calling our series, Awarded His Wings, Extraordinary Truth for Ordinary People. Now, we were getting into the book, into chapter 3 last time, and we read chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading chapter 4, although when I begin to share with you, we'll be going back into chapter 3. Now, I've been kidding you each week, because some of the ladies have been saying, Stuart, you keep promising us romance, and we never seem to be getting to the romance, and you end each night saying, next week, folks, the romance, come back, and you're just using that as a way to get us back, and well, you can see, and in fact, the person I'm doing all this for, Nancy Merritt, has had to go away this weekend, and she's not here. So we'll have all the romance tonight while Nancy's away. That'll teach her for getting on my case. All right. So this chapter's for Nancy. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. And when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. And he came over and sat down, and Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I'll redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. I bet he couldn't get that shoe off fast enough. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among the family or from the town records. Today you are my witnesses. And then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and like Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. And through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth. And then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Now what a tedious way to end the story, you may think, because aren't genealogies the bits you always miss out in your devotional time? But as you've heard me say before, if your name was in there, would you miss it?
And if your name was in there, would you let anybody else miss it? No, no, no. So read the genealogies, if for no other reason, that they give us what we all need, as the people of God then needed and we need today, in the generation of Jesus Christ, a sense of history, a sense of time, and a sense of place. Now, from time to time during the week, my mailbox is bombarded with good things and bad things. And I don't mind from time to time sharing with you some of the bad things. I keep a file called Christian Sham. And my secretary, when she gets certain things, which normally I'd throw away, I say, hey, Yvonne, stick this in the Sham file. And she knows exactly where to find that. I wanted to share just a couple of real goodies with you this week. Now, if you've invested in this company, I'm not sorry at all. I received in the mail, this is a lead up to the real, now you might say, what's this got to do with the book of Ruth? It really has something. I'll think of it while I'm talking. All right. Now, I got a wonderful letter this week. Scripture Soap Incorporated. This must have come in a vision of the night. There must be a Texan in town tonight. Anyone from Texas? I'm sorry. Anyone from Texas? Yeah, I need to know before I say anything else. Anyone got any good friends in Texas? All right, all right. Seal your lips, Larry. Dear buyer, Scripture Soap is the newest and most innovative year-round gift soap to yet hit the gift market. Although an item that will provide profits for you all year, sneaked in the second sentence. Already I'm excited. It is especially appropriate for the coming holiday season. Feast of Purification, I don't know. With designed application to the various segments of the market, you can anticipate all of your customers having someone on their gift list for this most appropriate of gifts, be it man, woman, or child. Don't look at me like that, people. If you've bought this, you can still use it. Each bar of soap's inner wrap is graced with scripture stories or prayer applicable to that particular segment of society. Now, I'm not sure about that. I don't know if they're making different strengths of soap for different segments of society with correspondingly strong verses to go with the strength of smell. I've no idea, but I'm going to write to this guy. All right. Examples of the inner wrappings of the different sets of soap are displayed in a brochure. My secretary's written a wonderful note there. Really, there's really one packed in a box with the sign of the fish on it. Very tastefully done. Some of it has rainbows and doves and some have babies. Some has heart. It looks extremely like Venus to me, more than an angel, which worries me slightly. And with a cost of $3.75 a box and shipment will arrive, but get in early for your initial order of Scripture Soap. If any of you are really interested, you can get it out the bin at the back afterwards. No, but you say, well, this was just a random picking out of my Sham file. Are you forgiving me while I'm talking? All right. But then, how many of you remember in a class a few weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago, I introduced you to sanctified pets? Do you remember that? Barbara, you can't probably remember a word I spoke on that morning, can you? But you can remember me introducing you to that new toy company. All right. Prince of Peace Pets. New deluxe super soft plush Prince of Peace Pets, filled with the finest all-new polyester feather touch material, surface washable, high pile exterior fabrics, guarantee looks and durability. Now I want you to understand me, hey, great pets, yeah. give them to kids Christmas, wonderful, all right, sell them, make a bit of money, fine. But the thing I love about this is the series that they produce. Now obviously, if you want them, kids like to collect sets, right? Have you noticed that with your kids? You buy them one Cabbage Patch doll, they want the whole kid. They want the preemie, they want the whole works. You buy them one Matchbox car, they want the set. Notice that? Well, these are called We Win Toys. Galatian Bears, a new series. Galatian Bears. Now, very smart, because there is a different bear for each fruit of the Spirit. So obviously, if you give your kid love, they gotta have joy. I mean, Dad, I just gotta get peace.
By the time they're halfway through the gifts of the Spirit, you have to buy long-suffering for yourself, right? Anyway, and of course, they're going to go into heroes of the faith, all the Old Testament. Wonderful toys, stand up, you know, heroes of the faith can have a pitch battle and arms move, and it's great stuff. And no doubt soon they'll be into the apostles and all the tribes of Israel and everything else. Why did I think of this? Because their new offer this week, which appalled me, well, no, that's nonsense, she's a nice doll, is Ruth. Does this confirm my guidance for doing this series? I don't know. All right. Ruth, now you've heard of Cabbage Patch Kids. This is a Canaan Land kid. It's great, isn't it? Now, unless you think I'm too, I'm just sharing something that came through the mailbox, you see? Isn't it interesting? Ruth. So maybe we ought to get Ruth as a mascot. What's that got to do with what I wanted to share with you tonight? Nothing at all, but it just struck me as it's amazing what you can get out of the book of Ruth. I am trying tonight to get something else out of the book of Ruth other than a Canaan Land kid, and I'll hope you'll run with me. We finished our meditation last time at the beginning of chapter 3, and we were noticing God revealing himself and his grace in the provision to Ruth of that which she needed more than anything else, a kinsman redeemer. We have seen Ruth coming to visit Boaz in the night, and we remarked on the fact that Ruth was walking by faith and not by sight. And when she said, "Cover me," and when she was expressing the desire for Boaz to respond to her, there were no guarantees in Ruth's mind. And we noted that as for Ruth, so for you and me, that the pathway to blessing is as old as the scriptural truth is old, which is simply obedience to the word of the Lord. It is through the obedience of one man, after all, Romans 5:19, that many will be made righteous. And as we closed, I was encouraging you to remember this in a rather simple way. Many of us long for all manner of blessing, and when we get it, the response is, "Oh boy!" And I was kind of in the vernacular trying to remind you that if you want an oh boy, sometimes there's a need to obey. And obedience is still prior to an experience of abundance. Now, Ruth's claims upon Boaz were utterly legitimate, but we have also noted from week to week that not at no single moment does she demand or depend upon her rights. It's wonderful, this. Ruth is the Moabitess. She's the one who shouldn't be in the assembly of the Lord's people. There are another set of people. There are many who think they have no claims upon God. And one of the great wonders of the truth of the gospel is that we are all God's creatures, and that God wills that none should perish. And the word goes out to all men. And some people need to know what Ruth heard from Naomi. "Hey, sis, tonight's the night. Tonight is the night where there is this intersection between her life and the provision of God." And so we saw that she had her first date, and the romance begins. And God's interventions in our life are similar to those of Ruth, that when they happen, they appear so sudden, and yet you and I know that it is a result of the consistent, persistent, and insistent working of God on behalf of those who love him. And now the relationship develops, and as the relationship develops, we notice an increase in provision, and we notice an increase in fruitfulness. And of course, like any girl, Ruth wants to look good. I mean, girls, don't you want to look good for your man? Do you remember your first date and the panic and, you know, hitting your teeth in with a hammer because you hadn't been wearing your braces and trying to get your parting right? And guys, you remember the bit of hair that kept sticking up and you couldn't get down? And you knew if you plastered it too much, it would put the rest out of balance. I mean, she just wanted to look good. There's a lovely little description. Commentators some have argued about the significance of this presentation. Many have tried to argue the line that the preparation that's described here is the preparation of a woman who's about to become a bride. There isn't, in fact, I think on consensus, there isn't sufficient evidence in the passage to go ahead and say Ruth was adorning and preparing herself as if she was going to become a bride. But the act of preparation is important. You see, not any approach will do. Not any approach will do here. And she's not coming with what I call gum and gunge. She's not coming in her heart, as it were, with an attitude, chewing gum and with the hair plastered down. There is a distinctive, beautiful, paced preparation, which is described in three words, the beginning of chapter 3. Washing, anointing, and clothing. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. By the way, I'm going to try and finish the book of Ruth tonight, so you'll have to run with me. Ezekiel chapter 16. And let's read verse 8. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leathered sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. And then the description goes on. This lavish preparation as of a bride for a groom. And in terms of our meditation, as we've been studying the doctrines of grace in this book, we may well make the point, as we sidetrack, that there is that same preparation that is dealt with so thoroughly in the Gospels, the preparation of washing, the washing of regeneration, the robes that are washed in his blood, the washing of the water of the word. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, he will not hear us. There is the understanding of the anointing that speaks of separation, not simply from something, but to something. The fragrance of the life prepared, the aroma of Christ, the clothing, that ringing image, resonant image in the New Testament. The clothing, the garments of salvation, the robes of righteousness. And Ruth comes prepared to meet Boaz. And there's that lovely moment in verse 4 where she uncovers his feet. Now, don't get this wrong. I mean, she was not saying, I just love his feet. I mean, she's not that crazy, all right? Although, as you know, in some cultures, it is the feet that is the object of beauty more than the face. But she uncovers his feet. Now, bear with Ruth for a minute. She's walking by faith. This was not an easy task. This wasn't a casual flip-up of the blanket. She is moving out of loyalty to Naomi. And Boaz makes a very interesting statement to her later on and commends her that she did not run after the young men. It's a lovely moment. He is applauding her because she has committed herself to something far more fundamental and worthy, that is the inheritance of the family. She has spurned, if you like, other kinds of securities, other kinds of lifestyles. She is much younger, it would appear, than Boaz, and has denied the natural inclinations, maybe, of her own temperament and her own choice in order to fulfill what needs to be done. And her reward she receives later from the mouth of Naomi as she's walked thus far by faith. She doesn't know the end of the story. She doesn't know what's going to happen in chapter 4. But remember that Naomi says, hey, girl, he's all right. Don't worry about him. He will tell you what to do. Isn't that a lovely picture? A lovely presentation of the developing, communing, intimate relationship that we have with our Boaz, Jesus Christ, who, like Boaz, has not simply given us the message, but enacted the message towards us in his own life. And as we looked at Ruth at an earlier moment, the classic statement that has been used as a picture of discipleship by many, we have here again a presentation that reminds us of our own call to be disciples. The denial of self, the denial of the natural inclinations, the denial of the young men, in inverted commas, of this world. The denial of the advertising hoardings of the principalities and powers and of the demonic. And again, it all comes down to a very simple word, which is obedience. He will tell you what to do. Hang on, you're perfectly safe. It's all right so far. And there's Boaz in verse 7, asleep after the harvest feast. He's had too much to eat. He wakes, he's startled by this woman. Maybe it was because he had cold feet, I don't know. And he says, "Who are you?" She gets right to the point, like a good girl. "Will you marry me?" Girls, did you ever have to dally around with guys who just never gotten out? Anyone never asked the question? And you just had to take them aside one day and say, "Will you marry me?" Well, basically, when she asks him about this role as kinsman redeemer, when she asks to come under the blanket, he wasn't stupid. He knew what she was asking. She was asking nothing less than, "Will you marry me?" It's an Arab custom, even now, the throwing of a garment over a woman that, of course, speaks of intimacy and speaks of communion. There's nothing immoral going on here. But the emphasis that comes through the scripture is on the courageous faith of Ruth. And Boaz's response is the response every girl wants to hear. "Blessed be thou." That's encouraging, girls, isn't it? You know, what was this guy going to do? Run around the barn hugging his blanket? "Help, help, help. There's a woman in the barn." But you see, there's a wonderful thing that emerges. You see, there are some fascinating men in scripture about whom very little is really written. Joseph is one such man, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But it's the silence about Joseph between the statements of his obedient response to the promptings of God and the revelation of God. It's the silence that speaks volumes of the integrity and of the character of that man. And I feel it so with Boaz here. It's something of the silence. It's the things that he doesn't say that speaks so loudly of his heart towards God. "Blessed be thou." And he explains in verse 11 of chapter 3 what was obviously common knowledge. The women in the village, the men in the village knew that Ruth was, it says, a woman of worth. Or as Knox translates it, a bride worth winning. I mean, she wasn't any old girl either. I mean, now Boaz had a buck or two. I mean, there may have been a few girls who had their eyes on Boaz. It would appear that, Boaz, as I've mentioned, Boaz wasn't a young man. It's very likely that he was a widower. It's clear, it would seem, that he had no children of his own. And here's the older man, winning the love of this woman. She's a bride worth winning. Never forget that in your study of the doctrine of the church. Never forget the price that was paid by the Lord Jesus for a bride that was worth winning. That we are the objects of his love and of his pleasure. And he won us through redemption, as Boaz is going to have to win Ruth by becoming not just a kinsman, but a kinsman redeemer. And Boaz responds, "I will do all that you ask." How's the romance going so far? Pretty good, huh? "I will do all that you ask." Don't our hearts need to be fortified by the concerns of Jesus for us? Do you remember in earlier weeks we've spoken about the fact that just as Boaz said to Ruth, "All about you has been told me," that sometimes we need to be reminded that Jesus isn't lacking in information about us at the strategic time when we think the heavens are as brass. He does know all. And he says, "I'm going to do all that you ask." And there's a lovely touch here, you see, because the more that Ruth discovers the resources of Boaz, the more she understands he can do. Now, if somebody says, "I'm going to do anything you ask," obviously that statement is limited by his resources, isn't it? If I come to you, Al, and say, "Al, financially, brother, I'm going to do everything that you ask of me. And Bunker Hunt comes to you and says, Al, buddy, everything you ask of me, I'm going to do. I think you'll understand, Al, that his resources probably outweigh mine. All right? Probably an understatement. But the more, say some stranger came and said, Al, whatever you ask, the more you discovered about that person's resources, the more you'd know he could do. Have we any questions about the resources of our Boaz, Jesus Christ? Is there any limit to his supply? Is he unable at a particular point in your life now to really engage you and minister to you? But it's not, you see, just simply a matter of having resources. Isn't it true? It also matters how the resources are given. And so Ruth is discovering here not simply the more resources Boaz has, the more he can do for her, but she's also discovering the more of his kindness and love, the more he wants to do it for her. Isn't that better than simply doing it for her? You can understand why I call this book a gospel. Because our Boaz, Jesus Christ, friends, it's not simply enough to say, Jesus, I know you can do it. Affirm in your speaking and communing with the Lord your understanding that he wants and desires to work on your behalf to the glory of his Father. Can we understand Jesus for us in his kindness and his love? But there's a little hitch. I mean, romance wouldn't be romance without a hitch. And there is an other kinsman redeemer, she finds out, who's nearer than Boaz, just as she was getting to like him. But the thing to note here is Boaz's tender concern, especially in the way that he ushers her out before there's a stir. You see, according to the Jewish law, I mean, he's avoiding all appearance of evil here, but according to the Jewish law anyway, if a man had had sexual relations with a Gentile woman, he could not fulfill the role of a kinsman redeemer. And there is something with such integrity and such beauty, I think, here in Boaz's concern for that which is righteous and that which is proper. Verse 15, he put 6 measures of barley into this girl's skirt. It must have been a particularly good quality cloth because that would have weighed 88 pounds. I mean, have you noticed what's happening in this book? Have you noticed that Boaz cannot help but outdo himself every time that there's an act of generosity? Have you noticed in your life, as we've said week after week, how grace abounds towards you? How God literally, if you like, as Father Creator, has a hard time in pulling back on grace. Oh, if that gospel conviction could grip our hearts. And he gives her 88 pounds of the stuff this time. And it's not gleaned, it's given. Now, there is a balance between giving and gleaning. As I've said before, that God's bounty is never contradictory to our duty. In fact, you usually find it goes hand in hand. His bounty, our duty. Our obedience, his abundance. Our gleaning in obedience, his giving more than we could ever glean in a day, in a week, in a month, or in a year. And she goes back to Naomi, and now Naomi is no longer empty, and Naomi's story is beginning to turn. And verse 18, sit still, my daughter. Oh, but Naomi, it's just beginning to go great. I've got the guy's eye. He likes me. I really think he likes me. He's given me 88 pounds of the stuff. We'll never be hungry again. All I need to do is go by again and say, hi, Boaz. And he'll double it. I guarantee he'll double it. Make me a thicker apron. Reinforce it with steel. Let's have a wooden design dress. Whatever. I mean, Duke, is there any of that here? The love thing I love about this woman, which is characteristic of all the servants of God, is that our righteous desiring does not become unrighteous lust. And there is a difference. Righteous desiring does not become unrighteous lust in her. You see, fundamental to this little book, from beginning to end, is a basic conviction in a sovereign God who does all things well. There is no such thing as chance. And we may look at the field and see that it isn't too bright. But God is working his purposes out on behalf of those who love him. And as we saw in an earlier week, have his attention. The Bible says his eye is on us. We have his attention. You see, she says, the man will not be in rest until he's finished the thing this day. Do you get the contrast here? At the very moment she is tempted to strive in the flesh, the word to her is rest. Learn the rest of God. This is no time. We didn't get here by labor in the flesh. We're not going to get there through labor in the flesh. We don't want to be subject to the words of Paul, do we? You started so well. What cut into your persuasion? How is that which has started in the spirit now going on in the flesh? But look at this delightful contrast. She is having to learn to rest, but Boaz is the one for whom there is no rest until he sees this thing accomplished. Isn't that beautiful? Or is it just me getting excited about this? Isn't that wonderful? Have you noticed that about your Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you had that comfort? Maybe it's a word of comfort for somebody tonight. Maybe that's all you need to hear tonight. And you just go away right now and say, Lord, that's all I need to hear tonight. That your word to me is, hey, sit still, my son, my daughter. And all the activity and the temptation to business, let him do the finishing of the business. Because he will not be in rest until this thing is accomplished and finished. And you know in your life, as I've found in mine, that what he starts, friend, he's concerned to finish. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the author and the finisher. But as the saints have said down through the centuries, he can't finish what he didn't start. He can't finish what he didn't start. Sometimes some of us have wasted a lot of breath in asking God to finish something he started. We started and he didn't start. And we've offered him our Ishmaels, right? But there is another way. Sit still. And let him do the finishing. The way I put it is this. She's basically saying, honey, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. Although most of us get stuck at, I can't see anything yet. There's a difference, isn't there? Maybe next time in your life and in your pilgrimage, you're saying to the Lord, I can't see anything yet, Lord. Can't see anything. Maybe you need to hear Naomi saying, honey, you ain't seen nothing yet. True, you haven't seen anything, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Get the yet in there, in the will of God and the purposes of God for you. Wings and skirts. You see, this book's all about wings and skirts. And we just keep coming back to this wonderful image. The experience of God's wings, as I said last week, is not some vague, mystical, ethereal, feathery experience. Though it is all feathers, friend. But those feathers, tangible, specific, tactile, in the way that they touch the real circumstances of our need and of our life. It's one thing to talk about being under the wings. Well, that's fine, but I'm hungry. Or it's fine, but. And you see, here Ruth is experiencing the fleshing out of the covering wings of Almighty God. And how does he do it? How does she learn about God's feathers? She's learning about God's feathers through man's fellowship. It's through the intimacy that's developing with those who love God, who are able to touch her life and come into proximity with her circumstances, to bless, and to prophesy, and to do good things towards, that the feathers of God take on their brooding significance. Haven't you noticed that in your life? Hasn't God winged his way over you through fellowship and through the love of the saints? Hasn't he? Isn't it good at that point to see ourselves all maybe just as wings in the great big feather? We might feel we're just an ever so much insignificant bit of fluff, friend, but a lot of fluff together can knock a man off his feet on a big bird. And I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is awesome and terrible as an army with banners. And if a big bird can knock a man off his feet, I believe there is something in the communication of the character of God through feathery people that in the delicacy of all of our lives, insignificant as it seems, can in unison oppose, conflict, and aggressively confront any world with the good news that there is still room underneath this wing for whoever wants to take succor. And the covering of the wings of God takes on meaning as she gets under the blanket and feels the blanket against her skin. And there is no division in this book between the covering of the wings in the image and the covering of the mantle. You see, what she's learning is this, as you and I have to learn, that grace, the grace of God, is overruling events, the invisible working of grace. But grace is visibly manifesting itself in the overwhelming generosity of God through Boaz. Even as in our Boaz, Jesus Christ, all things hold together in him who is the head. So look, we haven't got time to get into tonight, but it's a lovely book for looking at the relationship between law and love. And you see, as we're going to find now in chapter 4, the law on its own was insufficient to really help Ruth at this point in her life. And we see the author here going beyond legalistic code and developing loving covenant. The concern here is not with some Pharisaic imposition of the law. The concern here is with some instruction, loving instruction, godly, fatherly instruction that's going to bring help and sustenance. Chapter 4 opens with what might seem a rather dry passage about a legal transaction. In fact, chapter 4 is a very important, fascinating legal document. It's a very rare document. We learn a great deal from chapter 4 about how transactions took place. It's of interest, great interest, to scholars for that reason. But I want you to note what happens here. Do you notice at the beginning, do you see how smart Boaz is? He's a canny lad, is our Boaz. I mean, he doesn't come out with a girl bit right away, does he? I mean, he comes in about the land. He talks about, you know, redeeming of the land. Now, it's clear that Naomi had a piece of land. It was most likely the piece of the common land that Elimelech, her husband, owned. And she's now in the process of dealing with it. And she wants to sell it, but there is the concern that it, if you like, stays in the family. And there is a possibility for somebody related, the first kinsman redeemer, to have it. And Boaz, he's arranged everything. Now, there's obviously a lot of talk going on that isn't recorded here between Boaz and Naomi. I'm getting the idea that Naomi's a pretty shrewd lady too. You picking up that idea? I mean, she knows what side her bread's buttered. Do you use that expression over here? Yeah? She knows what side her bread's buttered. She knows where to put the jam. Now, he's going on about the land. He gets 10 men together. Again, there's been a great deal of interesting discussion about the 10 men. You see, the law that it takes 10 men to constitute a synagogue service. And there are many who've argued that Boaz is already thinking marriage here. You know, he's making sure he's got a real good quorum for the main thing he's after, which is the marriage deal later on. And I like to think that's what he's after. But you see, it's the same point again. There is a man, we've just said that Ruth's a woman of faith, but we've also seen right through how Boaz is a man of faith. And I love the way that faith makes its preparations for that which has not yet been received, but which has been promised. He must have had fun doing this. And the guy is offered it, and did you notice the way he says, yeah, I'll redeem it, bit of land, great. Now again, this guy was no dummy either. You see, if Naomi was the only woman involved, no sweat. Because Naomi was almost certainly past the age of childbearing. So she wasn't going to bear a son that was going to whip off the inheritance. Now this guy, okay, he can pay the money, if you can follow this, he's going to pay the money to redeem the land, and that land will become part of his family inheritance. No other kids by any other women to worry about. But Ruth, young Ruth, keen to have a child, to perpetuate the memory of him, not a good financial deal, friends, not a good business deal. There is not a great deal of grace operating in this man at this point. He's thinking bucks. Because if he buys this land, he's going to have to buy the land. It's going to cost him a lot to keep this woman. And then she's going to have a son. And then the son's going to walk off with the land. Now, what kind of business deal is that? Do you agree, guys, that that's not a particularly Good deal? Well, he came to that conclusion in seconds. So what's going to happen now? Well, if it teaches us nothing else, it does teach us this in his rejection, that redemption did involve sacrifice. He couldn't match the terms. He couldn't bring to that situation what was required. So at least we're beginning to discover something here, general, that redemption is not without a price. But the thing that shines through these opening verses has to do with the character of Boaz, that his concern is not primarily for the land, but for the lover. It's not for the land, it's for the lover. How many people walk this earth and pay homage to God as if all God is concerned about is the land? Present your bodies, which is your reasonable sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It's a pleasing thing to do. This does constitute spiritual worship. But my son, give me your heart. As someone's pointed out anyway, you know, not much you own is any good without your body, is it? Have you noticed that? I mean, you can have clothes as your idolatry all you want, but without your body, I mean, they just aren't clothes. Anything we own, dependent on the function of our body. It's a good way to remind yourself that everything our body depends on or uses or touches, there is first the offering to him, which is our spiritual worship. And they soon run into a problem. You see, Ruth's redemption, because it's first of her, will then involve all that she has. The land is a consequence of the love of it. The relationship of love is not a consequence of something that's happened to the land. For no amount of offering by sacrifice of itself brings loving acceptance in the presence of God, does it? And so Boaz has now got a problem. And they're running into some limits of the law. But here again, let's make a point in passing. The law is absolutely necessary here. They are going according to the law. It is important for us to never lose hold of the fact that God's act of redemption in Christ, in one particular sense, is importantly legal. Because God's act in imputing righteousness to us is a forensic act. It is a legal act, done, finished, accomplished, completed, which isn't going to waft away depending on how loved you feel you are at any particular point of your life. But the consummation of that redemption, the indwelling Christ, the truth that we have not simply been established in relationship by law, but as Paul says, we have been espoused to Christ as a pure virgin. And we see here redeeming love going into action. If you like, there's one sense in which the whole story of Ruth can be based around Ephesians 2:13. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Once far off, now made nigh because of the redemption wrought through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've seen this so far in our story and journey with Ruth. Once in Moab, once amongst the fertility gods. From Moab, far off, to Bethlehem, to a field, to a table eating with Boaz, to the intimacy of a covering mantle, and redemption is still not complete. Because now she is going to be espoused to Boaz. If you've never done it, and there's no time tonight, you need to ask yourself a question and do an important Bible study. How do we draw near unto God? How do we draw near? How did Ruth draw near? Did she have any credential? Full of a devotion and loyalty to Naomi. Here are my good works. Here's the evidence of my faithfulness to Naomi. This entitles me to draw near. She had newly come to a belief in Yahweh. There was a development of understanding and of faith. But simply the grasping of a new religion and the religious ideas with which she was beginning to become familiar was not sufficient ground for her to draw near. Rather, something had to act upon her. Something needed to be done to her. She could not make anything of herself. Something had to be made of her by something outside herself. And the provision, the redemptive provision, could only come in and through Boaz. She could not be close to the inheritance unless she was close to Boaz, any more than we can be close to God unless we are in Christ and we are made nigh by his blood. And the theology of blood is not the most popular theology in the world today, nor has it ever been. It's not simply enough to say that we can draw nigh by Jesus Christ's teaching. His teaching drove folk away, incidentally, by the hordes. It's not sufficient to simply say we can draw nigh with a vague God is love message. It didn't succeed much in Old Testament times, and sometimes people puzzle why it doesn't seem to succeed today. You see, even Christ himself could not bring people near to God any other way than by his death and by his blood. I can't do anything about my sin, but something has to be done. And the removal of the obstacle of the law begins to be dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ in his atoning work. And no wonder Paul gets exultant in the book of Romans, and no wonder each of us who knows and loves the Lord should commit ourselves to a study of the opening chapters of the book of Romans, or if nothing else, Romans 5 to 8, and be able to run a Bible study or give an account to every man who asks us of the hope that is within us. You'll see I'm moving on. I'll leave you to answer the question, why draw near? But we see in verses 7 to 10, Boaz outworking this. You see, he paid a price, but the price of redemption he's paying is not just his money. He's going to pay it with his life, because he is going to marry this girl. He's going to give his life to this girl. I love the scene of the removing of the sandal. It's a good system. See, what that sandal meant, when he took it off, and he gave it or threw it down, it was literally symbolizing the transfer of rights. It was handing over all rights. The taking off the shoes. Nice idea, isn't it? Take the shoes off your feet, for you're standing on holy ground. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. So again, it's an extremely suggestive image, that sandal. Without Christ, we spend the whole of our life directing our own path, do we not? Determining where our shoes take us. The foot is very important. The foot represented possession. When you possess the land, you put your foot in it. That was often done, declaring possession by standing in it. This is mine. You noticed how kids learn to do that early? It's mine. You know, the foot comes in very useful. The stamping of the foot in anger, it's a strange thing. It's establishing a point. It's establishing boundaries. It's establishing territory. It's establishing rights. But the taking off of the shoe, the transfer of rights. You know, many people worry about what's going to happen when they follow Jesus. I do believe in following Jesus, there is a taking off of the sandal, if you want to use the image. Sometimes we worry about the vulnerability of soft feet on hard rock. Listen, better bleeding feet following Jesus than shod feet without him. Amen? And some of us, if not all of us, have known that in our own bodies as we follow Jesus. That's why it's lovely when you take off your sandal and throw down your rights and become a disciple and follow Jesus and allow God to determine his purposes for you. You get yourself reshod. Have you noticed that? And suddenly your mobility is not the mobility that's self-oriented, but somehow our feet get shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which becomes our mobility now and our heart theme and heart song and the motivation of our life wherever we work or study. We stand fast in the liberty. I like to think, to develop the image, that there is a real, truly spiritual sense in which Satan is barefoot. We often use the image of Satan being stripped of his powers in the way that Paul deals with it in Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15, where we read about the written code being dismissed, where we read about the powers and authorities that are disarmed, where we read about them being publicly disgraced. And in those three things, understand the triumph of Christ on the cross. But he's lost his rights through all that. He's been stripped of his sandals from head to foot. I believe the enemy of our souls has been stripped from head to foot. And there is a transfer of rights as we take dominion in the name of our Christ, Jesus Christ. The story then gets real, real precious, because they're going to get married now, you see. He's redeemed her with his life, not just his money. And we have a wonderful picture of covenant marriage, not just in its personal sense, but in its social sense. It's one of the reasons I love marrying couples. We've had quite a lot of weddings lately. Isn't that good? It's great, Richard. Lord, give us lots of weddings. Something must be happening. Lots of weddings. But you know, there's a real sense when you marry someone. Sure, you know, you're concentrating. There's this wonderful exchange at the front, but it's an exchange that takes place in the presence of witnesses. And we live in a culture, because of the demise of the family, that the marrying publicly in a social context has been very much underplayed. And I believe we need to be biblical on this point and bring back some emphasis to it. You see, it is marriage, the act of marriage, that places private love suddenly, exposingly in relationship to the world. That's what's so wonderful about Christian marriage. It's not just, you know, now run along and have a nice private time, although we hope you do. But this marriage aligns itself publicly in relation to the world. God has himself another avenue of grace. Remember I said to you last week, you're all got to be good AOG men and women, and it doesn't mean Assemblies of God. Agents of grace. Agents of grace, like Boaz. Although you need to be good AOG too. All right. This takes place in the presence of witnesses. Furthermore, I want you not to miss, as we finish the book, the sense of festivity that gathers around this couple. I believe in celebration, don't you? I think it is impossible to talk about the grace of God with a frown. There is a solemnity in our communication, but as you've heard me say time and time again, if we don't get the point from the stories of Jesus that grace equals party time, we've missed something. Or as one person with astute insight has said, you've heard me say this before, the fatted calf in the story of the prodigal son at that point becomes sacrament. It's party time. Joy in heaven, joy on earth, joy in all those who've been involved. Agents of grace, agents of redemption. Because these people who've witnessed this now have to respond, and there is a twofold response. First of all, they are witnesses to redemption's fact. There was not a great deal written down in these days. There weren't expensive attorney's fees. Hallelujah. All right? But in order to make up for lack of expensive attorneys, you just gathered as many people around as you could. Hundreds of them. To witness the fact of redemption. But they don't simply witness the fact of redemption and, oh, a jolly good show. The next thing that happens is they move into prayer. Ruth is a book of prayer. If you want to do a good Bible study on prayer, study the book of Ruth. Study the prayers of the book of Ruth as in the way that we've been going through them. They don't just witness redemption's fact, they begin to pray for redemption's fruit. They expect something of the marriage. They expect something to be evidenced from the work of redemption. And there's a threefold blessing that they pray. First of all, they pray for Ruth. Now, we've seen many prayers in this book. In chapter 1, verse 8, we see Naomi praying for her daughters-in-law. In chapter 2, 12, Boaz praying for Ruth. In 2:20, Naomi is thanking God for Boaz, who's been given to Ruth. In chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz responds to Ruth's nocturnal visit with prayer. And here again, at the end of the book, prayer, prayer, prayer. Why? For the reason I mentioned in the very first session of this study, that we demonstrate our belief about the providence of God in the way that we pray. And that means that our God, sovereign, providential, will never be and can never be eliminated to a convenient abstraction who can be put flesh on when we happen to need him most. And so comes the prayer. They pray for Ruth. They say, Ruth, we want you to bear like Rachel and like Leah. And I don't know if that was good news to her or not. Well, Rachel and Leah's fine, but she's probably relieved that she didn't also pray the blessings of the concubines that Jacob had. She says, bear like Rachel and Leah within the family of God. What's the blessing? Ruth, build the house of Israel. What's the blessing to Boaz? Boaz, we pray that you'll be famous in Bethlehem. You ever hit something and it started to ring? Ding. Isn't the resonance of that one lovely? Be famous in Bethlehem. What about our Boaz, huh? What about the Lord Jesus? Be famous, be renowned. Be mighty under the hand of God. Be a source of outstanding provision in Bethlehem. And for the family, their prayer for the family is that they be like the house of Perez, who was Boaz's ancestor. In other words, there are three things prayed for and blessed here. In praying for the family, they have a sense of the past, what God has done in previous generations for this to take place now. In praying for Boaz, they display a sense of the present, what needs to happen now in Bethlehem. And in praying for Ruth, there is a sense of the future, that she be used by God to build the house of Israel. And the story closes. Boaz marries you. By the way, the joke here is that Ruth isn't even present. This is all going on. Wonderful marriage. The poor girl's not there. But I don't think she's worried about it too much, do you? And they become one flesh. Again, often you'll hear Ruth quoted in wedding services, and rightly so, because of the pristine beauty of the covenant relationship which is established. Fulfilling those three foundational points that you read about in the book of Genesis chapter 2, the leaving of the father and mother, the cleaving to the wife, but the becoming one flesh. That last one is usually neglected. It's not just leaving and cleaving. It's becoming one flesh. Well, let me put it another way for you. What they experience here, and sometimes I share this with young couples, there is a recovering of wholeness in each of their life in the purposes of God's redemption. A recovering, normally when we think of recovering, it's to get something back to ourselves. But the recovering of marriage here is not to gain, but in order to give. There is a discovering, not to find primarily, but to be found. And there is an uncovering, not to embarrass, for there is no shame, but to embrace. And we see the private love of Boaz and Ruth evidenced in a public promise before the elders. There is that lovely little touch of their personal communion as he goes in unto her. But all of those three things are bound together in the utter conviction that what has been engaged is permanent. Is utterly permanent. That the becoming of one flesh makes sense given the permanence of the context. And again, the Bible is very, very clear, I believe, and even in the order in which things are stated. In the AV, it puts a nice little series. It says, that little Old Testament phrase, he went in unto her. But it doesn't just go on to say, and guess what? she had a son. There's a very important little phrase in between. It says, he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Did you get that? The Lord gave her conception. Again, utterly in keeping with the whole of this book as we've studied it. The theme of this book, the sovereignty of God as the ultimate source of life and all that we need. I've said to you many times that this is a book that supremely deals with women's issues. I recommend it to feminist study groups. Why? Because it deals so biblically and fundamentally with many legitimate concerns of the woman. I think it's written from a woman's perspective. Very important book. But right here, established quite clearly that conception is a gift of God. Conception is a gift of God. And in biblical understanding, the process of becoming has begun at conception. And the idea that man can choose when something begins is akin to his misguided belief that he can determine when something ends. The error is of a piece. And how does it end? It ends with a worship meeting, just as you hoped it would end. More prayer and worship, chapter 4, verse 14. Blessed be the Lord. First response when the son is born. And they say to Naomi, it's all right, old girl. He didn't leave you without a redeemer, did he? And he hasn't left you without one either. He did not leave us without a redeemer. Hallelujah. He did not leave us without a brother, without a friend. Jesus, our brother, found faithful over his father's household. His name is famous in Israel, no other name. And in verse 15, chapter 4, they say, hey, old girl, he's going to be a restorer of your life, and he's going to be a nourisher. And there's something in that statement which again begins to have a wafting smell about it, of something that's going to be true, of the one who's going to come down this line, who's going to be the restorer of life and the nourisher of all who are born again by the Spirit of God. Naomi's situation. Can God turn tables? Can God do anything with the Naomi who's bitter and empty? The lady we discovered 6 or 7 weeks ago who stumbled into the beginning of this book. Can God turn the tables? Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Do you remember Naomi in chapter 1? Bit of a nag. God can turn nags into nurses. You know that? Or as I like to put it, he can turn the desert. He can put an extra S in there. He can turn a desert into dessert. He knows how to turn the tables, see? But if you want to really forgive me for some appalling alliteration, he can take all the obstructions and he can turn them into obstetrics. I like that. And we need to see that in our spiritual life. At the point at which we look at nothing but obstacle and obstruction, the Church of God is still the best nursery in the world. And our longing in this body, of those of us who are here and those who worship with us at other times, is still, oh God, let this be a birthing place. Let this be a place of the bearing of sons in the generation of Jesus Christ. And they call his name Obed, which means a servant. Not a flashy name for a kid who'd been waited with great expectation. But then, I guess that's how all spiritual provision comes anyway, isn't it? That at the moment we're obsessed by the power of it all, we need to be reminded that power is always a concomitant of servanthood. That the power of God has forever and consistently blessed the servants of God. And little do we know, as this book ends with all the flashbulbs going off, a little bit of faith photography. You got the picture? There's old Naomi, proud grandma, rockabye baby, although I'm sure she didn't sing such a secular song. All right, probably it was a Mother Goose one. But anyway, she's singing the little kid to sleep. His name is servant. The women of the village are all cooing around her. And then the writer goes and spoils a good story. By giving us this genealogy. Not so. And with this I end. It ends with a family photograph, but he's not simply satisfied with a photograph. He gives us a sense of history. A reminder of God's wider purposes beyond this babe. Just as when you have had the most wonderful answer to prayer you could have ever longed for, you still ain't seen nothing yet either. Because we see, as it were, through a glass darkly, and you and I in our life, we seem to be looking through that keyhole, don't we? And we don't see all of the detail, the vista, the panoply of all that God is doing. And the book ends launching us from the past to the future. And I believe to get to the future, you've got to take God's past seriously. Otherwise, we condemn ourselves to be a people without a history. We need, as the people of God, a sense of historical communion with all the saints who love Jesus, past, present, and those yet to be born. And so the story's ended. But is it really an ending? I don't think so. It smells to me of a new beginning, doesn't it? Because it ends with a reference to King David, Israel's greatest king, whose name Jesus was not ashamed to have associated with him. There is born this day in the city of David, Ephrata, Bethlehem, Naomi country, Boaz and Ruth country, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And there is a funny sense in which Ruth, as we meet her at the end of the story, in a strange way, I see her as a lovely link leaping over into the New Testament when we meet the character of Ruth, of Mary. Very many similarities. A young girl who, like Ruth, can only say, "Be it unto me according to your word." And what we found in Ruth, we find in Mary. The extraordinary power and personality of God revealed in the ordinary, in the womb of a late teenager, and then in the birth of a child. And with this I close. I mused on that barn, muse on that stable, muse on that manger. I don't know exactly how it was. I do know it was very ordinary, but I do get a sneaky sense that maybe littered on the floor were the gleanings of the hay and stubble of another field, somewhere in Bethlehem, maybe quite close to where Ruth once gleaned. And oh, if she could but have known the handful of purpose that God was going to lay upon the world. I'm moved to think about it. God giving, can you think about it, friends? His only son. He did not have a wide choice. It wasn't any old sheaf. It was his only son. And he gives him, and amidst the gleanings of another Bethlehem field, a handful of purpose, whose name is Jesus, takes breath and begins to grow, finding favor with God and with men. And it's because of that handful of purpose, amidst the gleanings of that Bethlehem field, that you and I today can be awarded his wings. And it's why you and I today can know in our sojourn in this world, like Ruth, that his purposes are for us and towards us, and continuing to be worked out on our behalf. Amen. Father, we thank you that you're the God of Abraham, and you're the God of Isaac, and you're the God of Jacob. You're the God of Boaz. You're the God of Ruth, of Obed, of David. You're our Savior's God, and you're our God. And Lord, we may, many of us, feel like Ruth the Moabitess. We may feel, oh Father, that we're quite aware of all the exclusive clauses that should keep us out of your family. But we thank you tonight, Father, that your word to us in Christ has been yea and amen in Christ Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. And we rejoice tonight that we're in the generation of your Son. And I pray in closing, as we close this little book, that the truths that we've gleaned, Lord, as those who feel that we are but on the fringe of your goodness and in the fringe of your glory, will garrison our hearts and minds and convince us that as a sovereign, providential God, though the headlines of the papers rage in this world, you're for us, and you know us, and you call us by name, and your purpose is for us, as in the past, so for now and the future, are good. We declare you to be a good God, and we thank you for the scripture that is for our instruction and our encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.